Well, if you've got the church Bibles, if you'd turn to page 93. So it's Exodus chapter 34, verses 1 to 7. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I will write on them the words that were on the first tablets, which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come up on Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on the top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Moses chiseled out two stone tablets like the first ones and went up on Mount Sinai early in the morning as the Lord had commanded him. And he carried the two stone tablets in his hands. Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation.
Morning. It's great to see you here. I'm going to pray for us as we open God's word and as we have a look at it. So let me pray. Father God, thank you that you reveal yourself in your word, the Bible. Father, help us as we think about who you are. And allow you to change and shape our thoughts of you because you reveal yourself to us. Father, would you help me as I speak? Would you help me to explain things faithfully? And Father, we pray that as a church we might come to know you more deeply and be changed because of it. And we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. My friend Ramsey had met Susie at church, and after a number of months, she started going out. And it was very early days in their relationship when Ramsey thought, "I'm going to wheel out my best recipe and invite her over for dinner, and I'm going to try and get it up a notch in terms of the food I'm going to give her." So the dish that he was best at was steak. So he went out and found a really nice cut of steak, and he got some potatoes and vegetables and some candles and wine, and invited Susie over. And so Susie came round, and so he came out with this steak, cooked, he thought, to perfection. And as he watched Susie that evening, she ate the potatoes, but she pushed the steak around on the plate. And at the end of the night, the steak was left half eaten. And further down the line, they're now married now, further down the line, Ramsey discovered that actually Susie really disliked red meat. He thought what he was giving her was a great treat, but actually she really, really hated red meat and just didn't want to eat it. And the reason why I tell you that is because the more we get to know someone, the better we can relate to them. So the more we get to know someone, the better we can relate. So Ramsey no longer cooks Susie steak anymore because he knows that she doesn't like red meat. She really dislikes it. And this Sunday we're starting a new series called Knowing God. And Knowing God, the series will last from June all the way through into September. The reason why we've got this sermon series is because we're convinced that the more that we get to know our Heavenly Father, particularly as we see what God is like through and in Jesus, then we'll relate to Him better. So we won't make similar mistakes such as cooking Susie steak when she doesn't eat red meat. If we know God better, we'll relate to Him better. And none of us in here has got a full and an accurate view of God, and that's why we need for God to reveal Himself in His Word, the Bible, today. So each week we'll be looking at one aspect of God's character from now up until mid-September, and also thinking through how does Jesus show that part, aspect of God, and also how does that impact our relationship with him. And those are the sorts of things we'll be looking at in this Knowing God series. And so today we're going to have a look at this question: is God Jekyll and Hyde? Is God Jekyll and Hyde? Now, I don't know whether you ever heard of the book. So Robert Louis Stevenson, Robbie to his friends, back in 1886. Yeah, I'm that old. Wrote this novel called The Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And he tells a story of two men, one called Dr. Jekyll, an upstanding member of the community, a doctor, loving, caring, and also this other guy, Mr. Hyde, a violent guy, and eventually someone who murders someone. So Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. And the twist in the story is that Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde are exactly the same person. What Dr. Jekyll has done, he has invented a potion in which when he drinks it, he can change into Mr. Hyde. So his face is deformed when he drinks the potion, and he loses all conscience. So Dr. Jekyll wants to get involved in certain unnamed pleasures that wouldn't be fit for his standing. So in order to do that, he invents the potion to turn into Mr. Hyde so that he can engage in these unnamed pleasures, these shady pleasures, and then he can transform back to this upstanding member of the community, Dr. Jekyll. The problem was in the book is that Dr. Jekyll starts to transform into Mr. Hyde without actually drinking the potion. He does that at night, and he just loses control. And if you want to go and find out more, I'm sure you can find it somewhere on the internet, or you can buy it. But whether or not you've read the story, it's been such an impact on our culture that it's actually gone into a phrase, Jekyll and Hyde. That was a Jekyll and Hyde performance. If you go to a football match and they play badly one half and really well the next half, then the commentator will say, oh, that was a Jekyll and Hyde performance. It is seeped into our cultural consciousness. And actually, it's inspired other characters. So if you're into the Avengers, then it's inspired the Hulk. One day, mild-mannered Bruce Banner, and next day, massive green monster who's just completely out of control. And he's also inspired Two-Face out of the Dark Knight Rising, the Dark Knight, the Batman series with Christian Bale. Even though you might not have read Jekyll and Hyde, it influences our culture. And many people read the Bible and wonder whether God is a bit like Jekyll and Hyde. The same, same God, but it seems, does God have a split personality? So in the Old Testament, he seems to be this angry, vengeful God, and I'm going to squash you, I'm going to smite you, and that's the Mr. Hyde version of God. But then the New Testament comes along, and here comes Jesus, and he's loving, and he's caring, and it seems like he's, Dr. Jekyll, the good, loving, caring Dr. Jekyll. Has God drunk a potion back in the Old Testament to turn into Mr. Hyde and then recovered from it to become the loving Dr. Jekyll? Or some people think that actually that the God of the Old Testament is not the God of the New Testament. They even go further to say it's not the same person transforming, it's just two different gods. And very early on in the church's history, there was some people who said they were Christians, but said, actually, ignore the Old Testament, that's written by a completely different God. Because you look at it, he's just really angry. But in the New Testament, Jesus is full of love. How can you have those two together? I don't know whether you feel internally the conflict as you read the Old Testament and you read the New Testament. Is God Jekyll and Hyde? Does he have a split personality? Is God just a bit bipolar? Well, if you're following Jesus, if you're a follower of Jesus, then it's a really important question. Does God have a split personality? If God is Jekyll and Hyde, in other words, if he is at one moment really angry and the next moment all really, really loving, then when you wake up in the morning and you praise to him, who are you praying to? Is it the loving Mr. Hyde God? Or is it the angry Dr. Is it the loving Dr. Jackal God, or is it the angry Mr. Hyde? And more than that, when you get to heaven, who are you going to meet? Is God going to be really angry or really loving? And so if we don't answer this question, there's going to be a tension in our relationship with God. So we're going to have a look at a particular aspect of God and God's character today. And that aspect is God's simplicity. The Bible says, or describes the God as simple. Now, don't misunderstand me. There's a few things I want to say that simplicity doesn't mean. So saying God is simple doesn't mean that he is a bit thick like Forrest Gump. It doesn't mean that. Saying God is simple doesn't mean that he is easy to understand, like the children's book, Where's Spot? Has anyone read Where's Spot? The storyline's fairly easy to follow. We're not saying that God is easy to understand when we say that God is simple. What we mean when we say that God is simple is that his character is not made up of parts. And his character is not made up of parts. So I don't know whether when the last time you opened up your bonnet and saw inside the engine. So I had to replenish my water to spray the screen. I was looking around and thinking, well, there's the radiator, it doesn't go in there. There's the carburetor, there's the spark plugs. An engine's made up of parts. But God in his character is not like that. So the Bible describes God's character in many ways, and here are some famous ones, all by one of Jesus' earliest followers, John. And he says a few things like this. So first of all, God is light. That's 1 John 1 verse 5. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. No, not any. In 1 John 4 verse 8, he says God is love, and that's probably one of the most famous statements about, you know, God and his character. God is love. That's 1 John 4 verse 8. And then back when Jesus was talking to the woman of Samaria, Jesus says that God is spirit. So I've just chosen three. There's many, many more places you could go to about how the Bible describes God's character. And theology geeks like me call these things the attributes of God. So you've heard Emily mention them before, the attributes of God. And they describe who God is. That's all they mean. They just describe who God is. So when we think of God's character, we should not think of him like a large circle, so hopefully it should come up, and think that part of him is love, and part of him is holy, and part of him is spirit, and part of him is light. That's what we're saying. Yeah, so to say that God is simple means that he's not made up of parts. So we should never think of God like that. Instead, he is all light, he is all love, he is all spirits. They all define him. He's not a little bit here of love and a little bit here of holiness, a little bit here of anger. He is the whole of him. That's how he's defined. And that, you know, that is who he is. So we can't, unlike an engine where you can take out the spark plugs, I hear, and probably the radiator as well and all the rest, you can take those away. You can't take away from God. If we understand God's simplicity, that he's not made up of parts, you can't take an attribute of God away from him. Let me give you an illustration. Just imagine I try to grow a beard. I don't normally try and do that because I've done it before and it doesn't look good. Let's just say I grew it for 6 months, and after 6 months I realised that the inevitable truth that my beard looked a bit rubbish, which it probably would do. And so I decided to shave it off. So whether I was beardy Jonathan or clean-cut Jonathan, I would still be Jonathan. Yeah. So whether I had the beard isn't central to who I am. You know, I could shave off or I could leave it on, I'd still be Jonathan. But when we say God is love or God is holiness or God is light, It's not like saying, it's not like my beard or my lack of beard. We can remove my beard and I would still be Jonathan. The presence or lack of my bit of beard doesn't affect my Jonathan-ness, if you understand that. But we cannot remove love or anger or holiness from God and be left with God. Well, why? Well, because he's not made up of parts. If you remove those things, he ceases to be God. He is love. That is who he is. And so if you remove those, try and remove those parts, you can't, then God ceases to be God. It's not like his love or his anger or his holiness is not like my beard, which can come and go and doesn't affect who I am. Let me also explain another impact of God being simple. Remember, God not being made up of parts. So God's simplicity means that every attribute that he has is affected and impacted by all his other attributes. Let me say that again. Each of God's attributes is affected by all his other attributes. So let me give you an example. For example, God is described as love. And he's also described as holy. So his love is holy love. And his holiness is loving holiness. That's what it means. So let's say that again. His love is holy love. And his holiness is loving holiness. And then you could go on and on. Just there's loads of ways that the Bible describes God's character, his attributes. And you could just go on and on and on, saying how they all impact one another. So I know this illustration is flawed, but just run with it. Just imagine God is like a spider's web. And his attributes are like those threads on the spider's web. If you cut one of those threads, the spider web distorts. And breaks apart. Or if you try and pull one of those threads so that it becomes bigger, again, it distorts. And that's the same is true of God's attributes. If you remove one of his attributes, you can't. But if you think of God without one of his attributes, ones that perhaps you might not like, then God's character distorts. And the rest of his character doesn't seem to fit. So let me try and show you God's simplicity from the Bible. We're going to have a look at the passage that was read earlier in Exodus 34, 1-7. If you've got a Bible, please do open this, and it's on page 93. And I'll start reading verse 1. So Exodus 34, page 93, and verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I'll write on them the words that were on the first tablets which you broke. Be ready in the morning, and then come upon Mount Sinai. Present yourself to me there on top of the mountain. No one is to come with you or be seen anywhere on the mountain. Not even the flocks and herds may graze in front of the mountain." So Neil's been doing a series in Exodus in the evenings. If you haven't caught it, it's on the website. Do catch up with it. It's great. Just a very brief bit of background. So God has rescued the Israelites from Egypt, from slavery in Egypt, and they've come to the Mount Sinai. And initially, Moses went to Mount Sinai, and God wrote on two stone tablets the Ten Commandments. And then Moses came back down. And as he's coming back down, he sees this. The people of Israel have made a golden calf out of their gold ornaments, and they're bowing down and worshipping this golden calf. And so Moses throws down the original stone tablets and breaks them. And one of Neil's illustrations is to say that that's actually saying, almost like the tearing up of the marriage certificates. This is really serious between God and his people. Here are his people abandoning God, And the stone tablets are thrown down and broken. And the big question is, has Israel blown it with God? That's the big question. And yet, we see that verses 1 and 2 of chapter 34, that God is gracious. It's not the end of the road. The Lord says to Moses, "Chisel out two stone tablets like the first ones, and I'll write on them words that were on the first tablets which you broke. And so God is saying, know that the relationship between us hasn't ended. It's still there. I'm still committed to you, even though you've rebelled against me. And then Moses goes back up the mountain so that God can write on those two stone tablets the Ten Commandments, exactly the same as before. And as he's at the top of that mountain, God reveals himself to Moses. He reveals his character to Moses. Did you see that in verse 5, 6, and 7? Then the Lord came down in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, and proclaimed his name, the Lord. And he passed in front of Moses, proclaiming, the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. So the Lord is describing himself to Moses, and he's describing his attributes. He is loving, he is gracious, he is faithful, he is compassionate. And so God is not saying that only just one of these things defines him. He is all of these things. That's what we're saying in that God is simple. And then in verse 7 he carries on. Maintaining love to thousands and forgiving wickedness, rebellion and sin. Yet he does not leave the guilty unpunished. He punishes the children and their children for the sin of the fathers to the third and the fourth generation. And so he also says, as well as these characteristics, these attributes of love and compassion and grace, he also is angry against sin and rebellion. And he will punish those who are guilty. And so what God is saying, he's not saying part of me is compassion, and part of me is love, and part of me is grace, and part of me is holy anger. He's saying all of me is are those things. And actually his compassion and his love impact on the fact that he does punish the guilty. And we'll come back to that later on. So simplicity says that these things that he's revealing to Moses on the mountainside are parts of God. And also it says that simplicity also says that they all impact each other. They all, like a spider's web, interweave. If we don't remember God's simplicity, then we'll fall into the trap of thinking in verses 6 to 7a that it's the good Dr. Jekyll. And then for some reason he drinks a potion, and then in 7b he turns into Mr. Hyde. But that's not the case. This is God revealing himself to us. And the one thing we want to do in these knowing God sermons is to put Jesus centre stage. We want to put him centre stage so that we can see what God is really like. Because in and through Jesus we see very clearly what God is like. Because he came and walked among us. And lived and breathed and died for us. And when we think about Jesus, there are a couple of things we think about. And first of all, we tend to remember all the passages where he is gentle and he is compassionate and he is loving. That's true, and those passages are there. But second, we think about these things about Jesus, and then we elevate those things that we like. His love. We think, oh, that's really great. I really like the thought that Jesus loves me. So I'm going to say that is the most important thing about him. Or maybe that's the only thing about him that I want to think about. And we think, well, that is the attribute. You might not say it this way, but that is the thing that makes me want to think of Jesus, that he is love. And ultimately, what we're left with is, if we do that and we forget simplicity, that he is he's not made up of parts. We're just left with cuddly Jesus, a Jesus who wanders around, just hugging everyone because he is love. If we forget some of the things we hear about him in the New Testament, then that's what we're left with. So, Jesus who just wants to give us a hug. Now, let's be clear. Jesus is tremendously loving and compassionate. That's not wrong. That is completely right. And he is gentle, and he loves us if we are following him as Christians. But Jesus has other attributes that that define him as well. And these attributes don't contradict his love. In fact, they relate into his love. And one of these attributes is holiness. He gets angry against sin. And if you have a cuddly view of Jesus, if you've taken the attributes of love and then maximized it to the detriment of all his other attributes, all of his other things, ways of his character, then you're going to have problems with something the way that Jesus describes in Revelation 19:11-15. Don't turn to it. It should appear on the screen behind me. And this is talking about Jesus. This is talking about cuddly Jesus, if you want to think of it like that. I saw heaven open, and there before me was a white horse whose rider is called Faithful and True. That's Jesus. With justice he judges and makes war. Yep, you heard it right. Cuddly Jesus makes war. His eyes are like blazing fire, and on his head are many crowns. He has a name written on him that no one knows but himself. He is dressed in a robe dipped in blood, and his name is the Word of God. The armies of heaven were following him, riding on white horses and dressed in fine white linen, white and clean. Out of his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations. So Jesus crushes whole nations just by speaking. He will rule them with an iron scepter. He treads the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God Almighty. It's not as if Jesus has had a personality change. So 2,000 years ago, he walked on earth. He was all loving and gentle. And then he took a potion, and now he's just really angry. It's not that. You know, God is not made up of parts. Jesus, who is God, is not made up of parts. Rather, back then and now, he is both love and holy anger. So the situation he encounters determines how he responds. What aspect of God's character, Jesus' character, we see. So back in Mark chapter 5, we see a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. And she's heard about Jesus. She knows that Jesus can heal her. So she goes up and touches Jesus' cloak, and he's healed. And she then scampers away unseen. And then when Jesus says, you know, who touched me, and she's brought forward, he responds to her in grace and compassion, because that is what the situation produces from his character. He is gracious and compassionate, but that's not the only thing about Jesus. So fast forward to Mark 11, and the temple where the Jews would come to pray to God, Jesus goes into the temple, and he sees the money changers and the sellers of animals in the temple, and he is angry with them. He drives them out because they're restricting the Gentiles from coming in to relate to God. And so it's that situation demands that God Jesus responds like that, because it is the right response to that situation. So when we think about simplicity, we're thinking that Jesus' attributes affect each other. So his love and his holiness affect each other. So his love is holy love, and his holiness is loving holiness. In fact, it's entirely consistent, because if his holy love comes across injustice, surely the best thing to respond to injustice is anger. Is that not right? I think this is a good thing. I know some of you might be struggling with this. I think this is a good thing. And I want to maybe try and persuade you that this is a good thing, that God and Jesus is like this, rather than just cuddly Jesus, where he just goes and hugs everyone. We've already mentioned her in the service, but I don't know whether you've been following the story of the Sudanese woman, Maryam Ibrahim. So she was arrested and put on death row four Sudanese authorities had converted into Christianity from Islam. So I think others have argued that she's always been a Christian. And she was pregnant at the time. And as far as we know from news reports, she had to give birth handcuffed to the table. She had to give birth handcuffed to the table. She was eventually released, and she got to the airport, and she was rearrested at the airport. And then, as far as for what we heard, she's been released again. But what is your response if you're a Christian, or maybe someone looking into Christianity? You know, maybe you're not a Christian and you haven't heard about this, or maybe you have. I mean, what is your response to that? What is your how do you internally react to someone when you hear that a heavenly pregnant woman is put on death row for what she believes, or she's handcuffed to a table while she's giving birth? I don't think your response is, I just think the Sudanese authorities just need a big hug. I just want to love them. And you know, by loving them, they'll eventually change. That is not the response that is in our hearts. The response in our hearts is, that is wrong for a woman to be arrested and put on death row just because of what she believes. It's wrong that she is strapped to a table while giving birth. Aren't you angry when you hear those things? And I think rightly angry, because that is a wrong thing to do by the Sudanese authorities. And if we react that way to injustice, if we fallen, sinful human beings who are not God, if we react in a small way like that into injustice, how much more should Jesus react to injustice? In fact, I think if you don't understand Jesus getting angry with rebellion and sin, then actually his love's not particularly very loving, is it? Where he goes around and says, well, you know, what's happening with those Nigerian schoolgirls? Well, you know, I'm just going to love the hijackers, the Boko Haram. No, it's, the reaction is that is wrong, and unless they repent, then that is what they will face at the end of time. He has a right to be angry, and the same is true for us. We have lived in a world that Jesus created. He has given us life and health. And strength. He's given us our relationships. He's given us the jobs that we do. He's given us the hobbies that we follow. And we have said, jog on, Jesus. We will live our life our way, and we don't want to submit to your rule. And he is rightly angry with that. If you're someone who's not a Christian, Christianity is not being good. Christianity is being forgiven, recognizing the creator of the world. We've rebelled against him. And we need forgiveness. That is what being a Christian is. So what time remains? Let me run through some practical applications of God being simple. And as I do, let me prepare you for the fact that sometimes we think of sermon applications as what we need to do. And that's true. Sometimes sermon applications are things that we need to do. But other times it's things that we need to change our thinking. So these two applications that I'm going to go through are how we're going to change our thinking about God and about Jesus. So the very first thing to say is that God's simplicity means that we should never elevate one of his characteristics, one of his attributes above the rest. We should never do that. So I think we have a tendency to look at the Bible and look at how Jesus and our Heavenly Father revealed in the Bible and pick the attributes which are nice. So God is love. I like that. I like that God is love. I'm going to take God as love, and I'm going to say that is the thing that defines him. You know, all these, either I'm going to say the rest of his character is not as important as God is love, or actually they're not what God is like. And we shouldn't do that. If we've understood that God is not made up of parts, then we need to remember that all the ways that God is described and the Lord Jesus is described are true. That is who he is. So if we say to ourselves, well, God is love, this is the attribute that defines him. If this is true, then I can't quite believe that God would punish someone who doesn't believe in him. Do you see where it might lead to? Yeah, if you elevate God as love to the highest point and say that is the thing, you start to say to yourself, are you really saying to me that God is going to punish people for not believing in him? Actually, it leads you down the path of when you look at the cross, all the cross is Jesus saying, I love you, instead of Jesus paying the price for our sins on the cross. If you elevate God as love to the very top, the cross just becomes, I really love you, and Jesus is just becomes our cheerleader. You know, go humanity, I want you to love more. So what are the signs that we might have elevated Jesus' love or another attribute above his others? Well, it's when we read about Jesus getting angry or punishing people. And it's not so much that we're shocked or surprised. It's when we say to ourselves, it can't mean that. I don't like that. And so I'm not going to accept what the Bible says about Jesus. That's the warning sign that you've elevated an attribute of Jesus above all the others. But not by being surprised by something in the Bible, but by saying, I'm not going to believe that. Jesus is not like that. That's a warning sign. The second application is that God's simplicity means that God is the same God in both the Old and the New Testament. God is the same God in both the Old and New Testament. If we've understood simplicity, then we've understood that actually God hasn't changed. It's not that he's made up of parts. One of those parts is anger in the New Testament, but that's gone away and he's now really loving. He's not that violent Mr. Hyde in the Old Testament, but the loving Dr. Jekyll in the New Testament. He remains the same. He has always been holy and loving, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament. I think there's more grace in the Old Testament than we realise, and there's more judgment in the New Testament than we remember. I think that is true. We've already seen from Revelation 19 a terrifying picture of judgment. Jesus riding out to war and treading the winepress of God's fury and anger against sin. That's in the New Testament. Can I just flag that up? Yeah, New Testament. You know, it's not just all grace. It is grace, but it's not that the New Testament God's never angry or Jesus is never angry. But I want to show you something in the Old Testament, a sweet picture of grace from the Old Testament. And I want to show you from Zephaniah chapter 3 and verse 17. This is what the Old Testament says. The Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. And some of you are saying, whoa, is that in the Old Testament? Are you sure that's not like John's Gospel somewhere? That is the Old Testament. God rejoices, Father rejoices over us and writes songs about us because he loves us so much and then sings them. He is the original singer-songwriter. And the only reason that we're surprised when we see judgments in the New Testament and love in the Old Testament is because we don't realise that God is simple. He's not divided into parts. He isn't Jekyll and Hyde. He has always been holy and loving, and he's still holy and loving. So we need to fight against the thought that the God of the Old Testament is angry and the God of the New Testament is just all love and sweetness and light. Our Heavenly Father responds to situations that either invite his love or invite his anger. So as we come to the close of the sermon, let me explain to you why we put this sermon at the very start of the Knowing God series. There's a reason why we put this sermon right at the start, thinking about God's simplicity. In the next few weeks, we're going to be looking at more of God's attributes, and we're going to be having a look at that God is true, you know, God is love, he is holy. And the danger will be to think, well, this is the... I really like this attribute, you might think, in the next few weeks. This is the thing that defines God. and we'll either relegate the rest of his attributes or not think about them very much. So before every morning service at City for the next 11 weeks, I'd like you to think this. I'd like you to think, okay, God is simple. That means that he's not made up of parts. It also means that he is his attributes. And as I listen to this one particular attribute this morning, in the next few weeks, as I listen, I shouldn't think this is the most important attribute of God. And I also should think that this attribute affects all the other ones and impacts all the other ones. That's something you can remember to do. I'm doing the sermon next week. Maybe some of you might not be here because of that, who knows. But I'll remind you at the beginning of next week to do that. And hopefully you'll be doing that through the sermon series. Let me pray as we close. Father, thank you for this opportunity just to think through your character. Father, thank you that you are loving and you're holy. Just thank you that is a good thing. Father, pray for us as we just think about these things and reflect on them. Give us a desire to submit to your word, even when we don't like it. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.